It's a pleasure to be here this morning. It is always good to meet together with brethren, and especially to those that we have known for some time, and for you who we have never met before. Permit me, if you will, please, to just mention that my wife and I are here from Alabama. We originated in West Virginia. That's where we were born and raised. But we have moved to a new place, a new home. My daughter and son-in-law live in the Birmingham area, and my daughter felt that it's time that we came down closer where they could keep an eye on us and keep me out of trouble. I do miss West Virginia. I'm a country boy, and I loved living there, and yet I'll be able to adapt. You know, we as human beings are adaptable. We can fit in about any type of environment, and we can be productive, and we can be beneficial in the kingdom of God as we try our very best to live as His Word teaches. Let me say as we begin that probably one of my most favorite verses appear in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. That's not going to be our lesson this morning. But I find it so important that I mention it and I point it out just about wherever I go. This is really, without a doubt, in my mind at least, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is profound, let me tell you. And I've met people that disagree with me, and that's okay on that verse. But I believe that it will do what it says it will do if we will do our part in training our children up to serve the Lord. I would like to mention that I do have a big family. God has blessed my wife and I with four children. And through those four children, we have come to be about 52 family members, souls, that I feel very responsible for. And I try to do my best to teach and train them. And of all of those that belong to me, and those who have married into my family belong to me now, you see, I emphasize to them the importance of living for God. And every one of them that is old enough is a Christian, a faithful Christian, serving the Lord. And I believe it is because of Proverbs 22:6 that this has happened. God's Word is so powerful, my friends, and I can't overemphasize that. My lesson this morning is going to be the subject that I have picked from the book of Proverbs. I often go there. It's a beautiful book to read. But I give it in a form of a question, the title of this lesson. Are you a trampled spring? Now, I like the New American Standard rendering here of this passage because that's the words that it uses. And what can we gather from this? Are you a trampled spring? What does it mean? Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Proverbs 25:26. That's what our lesson is going to be based upon. Proverbs 25:26. And as I said, this is the rendering of the New American Standard Version of that passage. If you have a different version, it'll read a little bit differently. But Jesus said to us, and said to all men, really, as he spoke, what he taught on earth was for everyone, for the ones that he was teaching directly, and it is also for those who will come along afterward, and that's us. He said, I am the light of the world, in John chapter 9, verse 5. And Jesus also taught that his followers, those who will be his servants, are also to be the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. You know, that makes perfect sense to me, and I'm sure it does to you as you think about that, because we as Christians, as was mentioned this morning, as Chris was speaking, he said, talked about the moon and the sun. The moon simply, yes, casts the light that the sun shines upon it. And so that's what we as Christians do. We cast to the world the light of Jesus, if we are living as we should. We are the perfect example of what Jesus was saying, to be a light of the world in sin and darkness, and death is the job of Christians. We are to do that. Most of the wise sayings in the book of Proverbs are often used to simply show us the contrast between physical things and spiritual things. And it's not that hard to understand, as we've just read, and we'll explain a little bit more about this trampled spring. I call the book of Proverbs and the words that it says, jewels of wisdom. And I believe they are. Jewels of wisdom that enlighten the soul. They provide for us the insight into how physical things can be compared to the spiritual. And so we as human beings and spiritual beings, I think I've heard it said that we really are a spirit trapped in a human body. When you stop to think about what a person is, what do you gather from that? Sometimes we'll say, well, we're a person with a spirit within us. But I think it is better to think about it as us being a spirit. God's created us. He breathed into us, into our nostrils, the breath of life. Man became a living soul, the scripture says. So yes, we are in a shell, a physical shell. We are limited to what we can do physically in this life. God has provided for us everything that we need. And water is one of those things that come into play here in our lesson. What is the value of a spring anyway? So let's get it right and let's understand what we're talking about. One of the basic necessities of life, as all of us agree and know, is water. You can't live very long without water. I mention water first because water is the most important. Without water, you can't live but just a very few days. Now, without food, you can go a long time. Now, you may not want to, but you can. Fasting has been practiced down through the centuries. We don't practice that anymore much, do we? Just take a look at me. You know, I'm sure that I don't miss very many meals. I have done a little bit of that. I've fasted as long as 3 days once, my wife and I, just to see what it was like. It's an experience. It teaches you, I think, a little more the appreciation of food. I don't like to hear people say, I don't like that. I don't like that. That bothers me. When I was growing up, my mother cooked some pretty good meals, I think, even though we were not rich people. But if you didn't eat what was on the table, then you could do without. That was okay. So you learned to like what you had on the table at the time. And you were thankful for it. And I'm telling you, I enjoyed, though, the meals that my mother cooked. Mother was a good woman. She trained her family well as my dad did. Now, they were not Christians at first. They were not Christians when I was born. But they knew the gospel message of salvation. And like many people, they delayed in doing what they should have. But they became Christians in 1948 when I was about 7 years old. And even though before that, Mother would never allow us, I speak of Mother because Dad was gone so much. Dad was a coal miner. That's what people in West Virginia do. We dig coal. People in Wyoming, I think, dig a pretty good bit of coal, maybe even in Montana. But I remember one time saying a bad word, and Mother heard me. And, of course, she said, "What did you say?" Well, what could I say? I mean, I didn't say what I said, let me tell you, to her. So I lied to her. Well, that was the second mistake, you see. So I can remember getting a good spanking from her for doing that. And I was young, maybe 5, 6 years old, but let me tell you, that made an impression on my mind. And I haven't forgotten it. Spankings are not out of order, folks. Don't think this modern stuff about raising kids and doing without correction is okay and the way to go. It is not. But water, I'm getting off the subject, and I'm sorry about that. But water is important, and we can't live long without it. And I've got those written down in my notes here. We find many examples throughout Scripture of the important role that water plays in the lives of those people who live. You know, they would develop wells or springs, and sometimes they would be taken away from them, and then the Israelites. And then they'd go and they'd dig another well, and then that would be taken from them. And this went on and on sometimes. But why would they do that? Why do they keep digging wells? Well, you can't live without water, of course. You need that. And so these stories that I read about in Western adventures, and I love to read Louis L'Amour and Zane Grey, and if you've never read any of those, well, that's okay. But I love them. And I've got a big collection of books written by those two authors. But in their stories, they're Western novels, and they have to do with water. Many cases. I mean, it's almost impossible to read one of their stories without it mentioning the importance of springs of water. And people who owned those springs of water, or a lake or a pond or a stream or whatever it was a valuable asset, let me tell you. I remember when I bought a piece of property in Amma, West Virginia, that I ran across a wet spot when I was mowing, and this wet spot was always there over against the mountain. And so when I looked at it a little more, I thought, well, yeah, maybe this is a possibility that I can develop this into a source of water for us. Because we were not living there at the time. I bought this in 1983. We didn't move up there really to live at any... Well, I built a place there starting in 1988, and it took me a few years to complete that. We called it the barn because it looked like one. It's barn-shaped with a tin roof, a metal roof, and I cut timbers on the place and put timbers together to make a timber frame and covered it with rough cut lumber, and I put a treatment on it that looked wood tone and all, and so it was just simply a plain place, but it was our little place to live. Here's a picture of that. I just happen to have that. Here is a couple there. Maybe you can see this from where you are a little bit. But this is what it looked like. And so we lived there all full time from 1998 until November 15th of last year when we moved to Alabama. But the spring of water. You know, I said, I need water, and how am I going to get it? I was familiar with how you can drill wells and things like that. But that's not what I wanted to do, because so often wells that are drilled end up having bad water, at least in West Virginia. We have a lot of salt there. We have sulfur. We have coal. We have hardness and things like that. So I said, and springs, by the way, are never hard water. They're not sulfurous water. Yeah, they may be out in Wyoming where you've got the geysers and stuff like that, but not back my way. But I dug this hole to make a well, which would then make a reservoir, because this spring, and I first scooped out maybe a foot deep with a shovel, and that filled with water, and I stayed water in it, and I said, okay, that's consistent year-round. It wasn't much, but it was consistently bringing water into it. So I dug a hole about 10 feet deep or so, and I collected stone on my place and lined that with rock, 5 feet in diameter, and that gave me at least 3 good feet of water supply. And I would say an estimate it held at least 500 gallons or more. And so we used that for our source of water for a number of years until the municipal water in the county came through, and then we tapped onto that. I used it then later, and it flowed by gravity down to my garden, and so I could water my garden with that. But a spring of water ensures, of course, that you can live on the land where you settle. And it is important. No one settled on land that didn't have a good, reliable water source ever. And so however you get it, from lakes or ponds or rivers now, It's got to be treated and made fit to drink and so forth. But a spring of water is a very valuable commodity. Everybody needs it. It's important. I'll skip through some of this. My wife says, honey, you do too much introduction to your lesson. So, and she's probably right. But you know, as a boy, we had three sources of water where I lived, and all of them were important to us, but one of them would go dry. The other one was just plain sulfur, so we just had to fill that back in. It was a drilled well, by the way. And so Dad let us fill it in. That was fun, throwing rocks down the pipe and hearing it splash and things like that, because the chickens wouldn't even drink it. It was so bad. But what does this description of a trampled spring or a polluted well really mean and bring to our minds to get us really back on the subject? Well, I think this is how God sees a person who does not stand up for truth and for righteousness when he is called to, when he has an opportunity to defend the truth. This trampled spring represents a righteous person. That's what it's saying. Now, God's not interested in a spring per se. Yes, it can water animals and things like that. But a trampled spring, if you think about it, what is the picture that comes to your mind? Well, it's a nasty place. You know, animals would walk in it. They would also defecate in it. They would trample it. And people could do the same. And so it's not fit for anything. If you came upon a trampled spring and you were just dying of thirst, what would you do about that? You know, I mean, it's maybe you'd drink it anyway. It's nasty. It's filthy. It's really good for nothing. That's what a righteous man looks like who does not stand for the truth. You think about it for a moment. And we could say, too, what does a righteous man look like? What does a Christian look like was mentioned in our lesson. Well, what's a righteous man look like anyway? How do you define a righteous man? Well, we could say a righteous man is one who does righteousness. Well, that doesn't really define a word that much. You're using a word that you're trying to define there to define it. But he is one who always tries to do what is right. That's a righteous man. How many righteous men do we have in this world anyway? Do we look inward into our own life and so on to say, yes, I'm one of those. I am one that wants to do what God wants me to do. Do I do some inner searching? We need to do that, folks, let me tell you. We need to look into our souls. And so how many can say they're always wanting to do right in the sight of God? I have a lesson entitled Doing What is Right, because that's also a Bible subject. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. 1 Peter 4:19. By doing what the Bible says, by using approved Bible examples, we can find out what a righteous man is supposed to look like and what a righteous man is expected to do in order to be righteous and to remain righteous before God. You know, a man doesn't become righteous simply because he is doing good things. As Chris mentioned, even evil people can do good things. Wicked people do good, let me tell you. And sometimes people will gauge whether or not they're a Christian by what they do that way. And sometimes that is okay, sometimes yes. Christians are to do good, aren't they? Yes, they are. But just doing good by itself is not a definition for being righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, I want to read a passage there. Romans chapter 3 and 10. Beginning in verse 10 down through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I'm telling you, isn't that not an ugly, dreary description of mankind? Now, what's he talking about? Well, that's the way people are without God. That's the way they live without God. And Christians have the opportunity to show a wicked world what the goodness of God can really do and what it's all about. We can let evil people know we are on the Lord's side. We are doing His work, His business. And that's the way it's going to be all of our life. We're not joining in with them, making fun of people who will live right. No, we're standing for truth and for goodness. And we're defending that. We're going to be pure and holy. We're going to be a saint, as the Scriptures teach us. Just read the Scriptures. I mean, Paul addressed many of his letters to the saints. That's us. That's Christians he was writing to. And people have the wrong concept often of what a saint is, as I've said. But listen to this. This is from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. What's it mean to walk with God? Chris mentioned something about the walk, the Christian's walk. And yes, the Bible talks about that. The Christians have a walk to walk. And Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. What happened to Enoch? Well, the Bible says that God translated him, took him directly to heaven, and he didn't go through the death process that the rest of us have to do. As far as I know, and as far as the Scriptures relate, Elijah was also one of those that didn't die. He was taken up to heaven. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You ever think about that? What was it like? Oh, amazing. But, so Enoch, we know very little about him. But we do know enough to know that he was on God's side. He walked with God. Wow. But Noah obviously did not join in with the wicked people of his day, and that's what set him apart and set him aside from them. He was not like them. Christians are not to be like the world, folks. We can't. We live in the world, that's true. Can't get out of it, can't escape it now. So what do? Well, we live in the world, but we live for God. We are a new person. We have been changed. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We are a new person, a new being. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Genesis 7 and 1. Well, what is described here in Romans 3? Well, that is the state of man that lived all around Noah. That's like those people. Not a one of them. And when it comes down to it, on our own, none of us can be right before God. None of us can be good. Who does good? He said, not one. Well, if you have no fear of God before your eyes, that is a bad place to be in. You know, Abraham was a good man, a righteous man, the Scriptures tell us. And he pleaded with God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when God was bent on destroying them. Why was God going to destroy them? Because they were wicked. Why did he destroy mankind back in the days of Noah? Because they were wicked. Couldn't find anybody but Noah and his family that were righteous. You know, what a condition that was. And here Noah was showing them an example as he built the ark, he and his sons, for about 100 years, and they made fun of him. You can be sure of that. Why in the world are you building this big thing? You know, what are you going to do with it? And all. Didn't that look foolish to them? But Abraham pleaded with God to spare the cities. Why was he wanting them to be spared? Well, he had relatives there. Who was there? Well, we find that the relatives of Abraham lived there in Sodom. And you talk about what they put up with. It was awful. The conditions there were bad, and yet, you know, Lot decided to move there. And that's what happened. His righteous soul, the scripture says, was vexed, though, from day to day, as he saw the wickedness around him, and the Lord was going to spare him. And Abraham is pleading here with the Lord to do that, and yet, I believe God knew all along what he was going to do. Couldn't find 10 righteous people. That's what Abraham asked for. Lord, if there be 10 righteous in that city, will you spare it? And the Lord said yes. But 10 couldn't be found. I'm pretty sure that Abraham thought that he could find that, but no, it wasn't there. And so there are many examples in the scriptures of righteous men who have refused to give way before the wicked. I think we can recall how the young man David felt whenever he came up and saw the armies of the Philistines gathered together against the armies of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What did David do? Well, David's father, Jesse, sent him there to see how things were going. Where am I? 1 Samuel 17. And he took food, gifts to the commander and so forth. But when David arrived there, there wasn't a battle going on. The people saw that the Philistines, and they had this giant by the name of Goliath, were just too much for them, they thought. Because of what reason? Well, they were relying on their own strength, on their own power, on their own might. And they weren't considering that God would be with them. They weren't thinking that way. David, in verse 26, spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Who in the world are these puny little people that are making our people cower in fear? And so David is just a young shepherd boy. He would have probably been in his teens at this time. And you can be sure that Israel didn't put much stock in the fact that, well, now he's going to deliver us. And David says, "Yes, I'll go up against this man. And I'll fight against him." In verse 33, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Well, that didn't matter to David. David said, "Well, look, I've killed a lion. I've killed bears that are trying to destroy my sheep. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them." In verse 36, "since he taunted the armies of the living God." Now you know, David's righteous anger is aroused by this situation. His brothers look down upon him, say, "Look, you just left home to come up here and gawk and to see what's going on, didn't you? Well, I know you. Now you get on back home." Something like to that nature. But David said, "Yes, I'll fight him." Well, we know the story, but what I'm saying here is this, that David is going to stand up and his righteous life will be that determining factor whether or not he wins or the Philistine giant Goliath wins. 10 foot tall, and he had a spear with a head that weighed 15 pounds, and he's got a big shield and all of this to protect him. A giant going up against this little boy that was probably half his height. But that didn't scare David. He picked up 5 smooth stones out of the brook as he crossed it to meet this Goliath in verse 40. He put those in his pouch. And how many did he really need? You know, well, I don't know if he thought about it that much, but David knew that he could win because God was on his side. There is no fight that we can't win if God is with us, you see. And so he took those five stones, he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, and even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine made fun of him. He called him a dog in verse 43. And, you know, well, he's saying to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me. Come here, little boy, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord, not me, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I'm telling you, it breaks my heart to read words like that. Here is a little boy that has such confidence in God, who has been with him all of his life because he has been on God's side. He's given his heart to God. And that's important. Yes, I know David made a mistake. Everybody knows that. God pointed it out. And God doesn't condone sin in any way, not even in those who are serving him. But sin has to be repented of. And David did that. Basically, yes, David was a man after God's own heart all the time. Yes, he did wrong, but he repented and God accepted him back. But this story here shows that David is not cowering or giving in. He's not going to be a trampled spring in the sight of the Philistine giant. And he showed the people how they could win this battle. You know, examples like this, and there are many, that point out what God can do for all of us. I don't have time to go into a lot of these that I've got in my notes, but think about Daniel. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the book of Daniel. And think about how they were tempted, I mean really tempted, to turn in and give up to save their life, but they wouldn't do it. They were told they needed to bow down before the idols that were created by their captors, and they said, no. We're not going to do that. And they were thrown, well, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were thrown into a furnace of fire. And they walked around in it, and the Lord was with them, right in that fire. And they weren't even singed. The hair on their head wasn't touched. They didn't even smell like fire when they were brought out of there. Why? They weren't a trampled spring. This is fire we're talking about. But the fire didn't touch them. And Daniel himself in a lion's den. Kids know that story, and it's well. But the last example to think about is the one with Stephen, Acts chapter 7. What did Stephen do when he was tempted to turn away from God? What did he do? What did he say? How did he speak? How did he act? Acts 7. Get down to about verse 54. He was telling the people and giving the people the story of how God had really taken care of his people, but how the people had just constantly turned against God. They had sinned time after time and showed a pattern of disrespect for God. He said in verse 51, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. They killed the prophets who were sent to them to bring them back to God. to tell them, look, you can't continue to worship these idols and do evil. You've got to come back to God. And what did they do? Well, they killed them. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Did he mince words? Did he just come out softly? Did he just say, oh, I know the fellas there, they were just playing around and the playing got a little too serious, and all of a sudden you find, well, there's the Lord hanging on a cross. They didn't really mean that. No, he doesn't make it easy or soft. He brings the truth out. They had crucified the Lord. You received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Wow. And all these things he had said, you can just see the anger seething in the hearts of those people. Why? It should have touched them. It should have turned them back and got them to repent. But no, it didn't. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick or to the heart. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. What's that mean? You know, grinding their... They were so mad they could eat a tenpenny nail into, as a country expression is back in West Virginia. I could bite a tenpenny nail into. Well, they were gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears. Can you imagine? I don't want to hear any more of this. So they actually covered their ears up, probably put their hands over their ears. And they cried out with a loud voice. They rushed upon him with one impulse. And what was that impulse? To kill him as soon as they could. To silence him. To put him to death. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Don't forget that. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Did he just take a nap? He died. That's what the scripture is saying. He expired. His spirit left his body and returned back to God who gave it. You know, to think about this trampled spring and giving way before the wicked in Proverbs 25:26 is just an illustration of how wicked people will trample upon the truth of God's Word. Christians are to defend the truth. I remember once as a young man, I'll use this a little bit example before I go, but I was exposed to a situation where I had to either stand for the truth or cave in. And I was a very young man. My boss that I was with wanted to go to a liquor store to eat lunch, and I didn't want to go there. There was a nice place down the street, like a Dairy Queen, that type of place. And I said, no, I'd rather not do that, go there, and where I'd like to go. And then he said to me in anger, you're not one of those blankety-blank Christians, are you? Now, he didn't say blankety-blank. I said, no, I'm not the first part, but I am a Christian. I should have said I am a God-blessed Christian. Not what you said. But, you know, you don't think sometimes as fast as you should. I later thought about that. But standing for truth, whoever you are, wherever you are, you're important. You can defend the truth. Don't laugh at evil comments or engage in making fun of truth and righteousness and good people at the expense of decency and purity. Don't do that. So it's plain enough, I think, to us when we read the trampled spring and the polluted well that we're looking at truth and goodness and purity and justice being trampled into the mud and filth of this evil world. By evil people. When we think about it, that's what it means. As I said, you know, the Lord's not interested in a polluted spring per se, but it's teaching us, you know, the parable of the sower and the soils and the type of soil the seed fell upon and all. Wasn't talking about planting wheat, really. It was talking about the Word of God and how important it was and what it could do. It's got a spiritual meaning. If we're present, we hear the truth being maligned, spoken against, ridiculed. Speak up in defense of the truth. Don't be afraid. Speak up. Somebody probably else might be there, and if you're in a group, and they're thankful that you did speak up. Maybe they didn't have the courage to do that. But we have to take a stand against evil all the time. Our warfare in this world is against evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." Hold on to it. But don't just keep it in your heart. Let it out a little bit too. Let others know. Share it with others. I don't have time to read all these. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Good passage to show what we're to do as a Christian. In closing, a Christian must take a strong stand against all wickedness, wherever we find it, wherever we are, whether we're in Montana, West Virginia, Alabama, Florida, wherever we live. Take a strong stand against wickedness and let your light shine before men. We cannot allow evil to triumph over righteousness. David couldn't stand to see the Philistines triumph over his people of God. How would that look even? God's going to fight the fight. You know, they weren't counting on him. We need to. Don't be afraid. You know, the worst they can do to you is kill you. That's the worst thing they can do. Is that so bad? They can take you, send you home to heaven. Is that bad? Think about it. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. Do you want God to be ashamed of you? No, you don't. Trust me on that. You do not want God to be ashamed of you. The Christian's job, then, is to defend the truth at all costs. Cost even his life. Will it cost us our life if we defend the truth? I don't know. Probably not. Yet, as Chris said, government can change. They can make laws that says, hey, we can't speak out against homosexuals. Can't do that. It's against the law. We'll put you in jail. What are you going to do if that happens? Are you going to cave in? No, you're not. You're going to stand for the truth. You know, the mob that hated Stephen showed their anger and so forth. And it may be, well, maybe it can't be any worse than that, we'd say. And probably it can't to us. You know, we're blessed to live in this nation, the United States of America. I love it. As far as a place of safety and freedom, beauty. My wife and I have been touring the United States. We've been gone for a couple of weeks from Alabama, and we're on our way back there now. Beautiful. All the mountains and the sights. God created this for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. Don't be a trampled spring, though. How about you and me today? What are we going to do when we're confronted with that situation of denying God or speaking up for Him? Are you a man of God or a woman of God? And are you going to stand for truth, or are you going to be a trampled spring? An ugly thing to look at and turn your back on the Lord. I pray for each one of us here. Pray for one another. Pray for strength to do what is right. That we'll always stand for the truth. We'll have the strength and courage that we need to let the truth shine in our life. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Be strong. Thank you for listening. I appreciate your attention during the lesson this morning. My voice has not been good lately. I don't know what's going on with that. But God's Word is what needs to shine through. I don't know your situation here this morning. If there are any here that are not a Christian, I would implore you to think about your soul and do what is right even today. You know, confess Christ before men. repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them, and live faithfully unto death. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we set that good example before all men in our life by what we do and what we say. If you have a need that can be resolved here this morning, let us know. We'd be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing the closing song.